This morning is beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that momentarily and then jump back to Genesis 2 and 3 and then come back to Ephesians 5 and 6, so mark your place as you feel comfortable. The song we just sang highlighted the rebellion of us all, and that's going to be a key theme that shows up in the scriptures, that we all are rebellious. We don't naturally submit. And yet what we're called to is submission. In our series, which has been up to this point only in the afternoons and evening services, we've been focusing in on the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. That is what John says he came filled with was both grace and truth. And that impacts and transforms unbelievers into believers. It transforms believers from unholy into holy beings, and it affects every aspect of our life. It transforms the culture of our church, and we've been looking at that the last three sessions, how the culture of our church then reflects the grace and truth of Jesus Christ by welcoming one another the same way that Christ welcomes us. And also the way in which we handle being hurt by one another, that we respond in kindness, forgiving as Christ forgave us. And then this last week we saw how the impact of the Spirit filling us with that, the fullness of Jesus Christ, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, causes us to speak and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to be thankful for all things, joyfully praising God, and submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. And that's chapter 5, verse 21 of Ephesians, is where he comes to that conclusion that we are to submit or to subordinate our preferences to one another in reverence for Christ. And what he's going to do now is pivot on that point and give us three sets of examples of how we show reverence for Christ in the way we submit or subordinate our own preferences to one another. And so, again, the pattern is we subordinate our preferences, our desires, our will, underneath somebody else's out of reverence for Christ, who is above all. That's the pattern in 5:21. Let's look at how he brings that out in these three sets of relationships. Chapter 5, verse 22. He tells the wives to freely subordinate themselves to their own husbands. How? As to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands sacrificially give of themselves to show love to their own wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children are to subordinate themselves in obeying their parents in the Lord, or as to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers are to serve their children by nourishing and disciplining them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. Bondservants are to subordinate themselves in obeying their human masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as they would Christ. They are also called to render service to their masters with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men. And then chapter 6, verses 7 and 9, their masters or their bosses are also to render service back to their bondservants with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men. They are not to threaten, knowing that Christ is the master of both the boss and the bondservant, and knowing that there is no partiality with him. Now, the perfect example of all of this is Jesus Christ. Not only did he teach us on this, but he practiced what he taught. Right back in Matthew 5, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And in Mark, it's recorded that Jesus taught his disciples, if you want to be great, if you want to raise up to a place of high authority and honor, then you should become a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he practiced what he preached. Right? Jesus showed submission to all kinds of earthly authorities. We saw last week how he submitted to his parents. We see how he submits to government. We see how he pays taxes, even paying the temple tax that he proves he didn't need to pay, but he still paid it anyway. Not only did he obey and submit to authority, but he also served those who were following him. Those that called him master, he served. In many, many ways, but perhaps the most degrading is when he washed their feet. And then told them, if you've seen me do this to you, you should be willing to do this to one another. And Paul tells the Philippians that not only did Jesus humble himself by coming as a man, but he humbled himself even further by submitting himself to death. Death is the wage of sin, and Christ had not sinned. Therefore, he did not need to die for his own sin. He had none. But he submitted to death for our benefit. He became sin who knew no sin so that he could be the righteousness of God for us. And not only did he submit himself to death, but he submitted himself to the most humiliating death possible, one that was bringing upon himself a curse of God. And while on that cross dying and suffering, he was reviled. And we read from Peter this morning how when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not only did he not revile or threaten, what does he do for them? He prays for them, which is what he told his disciples in Matthew 5. Pray for those who persecute you. And he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the subordination of Jesus Christ. And he calls us to follow him in subordinating ourselves to others in reverence for him. In reverence for him. And this subordination has the impact of, by grace and truth of Christ, transforming our human relationships. And when we say, what is it transforming them from? We have to kind of go back to Genesis 2. All right, so in Genesis 2 and 3, we see the beginning of humanity and the beginning of human relationships. In chapter 2, God has created everything up to Adam here in that's Exodus. That's not going to help. Let's go to Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or as the footnote points out, corresponding to him. And then God brings along all of the animals for Adam to name. And Adam is naming these animals, and he's noticing that there are corresponding relationships here. Right? There's a father cow and a mother cow. There's a father chicken and a mother chicken. There's a father goose. Yeah. All right. And a mother goose, okay? All right, just seeing who was paying attention. But as he's looking at all of these things, he notices there's not a corresponding human for him. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, Paul is going to use this later on in Ephesians to tie it together, that this is a representation of Christ and as the head of his own body. And that the church fills in the role of the body that's joined to the head, and so then there is one, the head and the body. And he says this is the mystery of marriage, that marriage represents this connection of God to his church with the husband-wife relationship. And so as God has created man first, and then brings woman to him, man ends up with the leadership responsibility and accountability. So when they sin, who actually ate the fruit first? It was Eve. But God challenges or holds accountable Adam first. And when we read in the New Testament and we see how sin has been passed along from this moment on, it's not the sin of Eve that was passed along. It was the sin of Adam. And so God has set up a leadership responsibility for Adam as the head of his home. And he's going to come to him first. And so he comes to Adam, and what does Adam say? It's the woman that you gave me that caused this problem. And so then he asks Eve, what is the problem? And she says, it was the snake that you created that caused the problem. And God pronounces a curse on both the serpent and the ground. And we generally put all of this together as one curse, but there's a curse specifically named against the serpent and the ground. But there's consequences that come to all of nature. Romans 8 tells us that creation is groaning because it's waiting for God to make things right again. Put things back the way they were before man messed up. And nature is waiting for that to happen. And so God gives what we call the curse. And I'm going to skip down to verse 15 where we get into the situation with humans. Chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, this is the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. For the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and into dust you shall return. So because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, there is now going to be pain, right? Like three times he mentions pain here. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty and frustration. And between the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, and between the man and the woman, there is going to be conflict. Now, Christ is going to obviously fulfill what verse 15 says, that takes care of that conflict between us and the leader of sin, or the one, the tempter, we could say. But there's another issue here that Christ is also going to solve. And that is that the woman was told her desire would be contrary to her husband, but he would rule over her. Now, in this copy of the scripture, it's just one column over, chapter 4, verse 7, where God tells Cain this about sin. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And these are the same verbs, right? So the idea that sin wants to have control over us, but we have to fight against it, is the picture in chapter 4. That's the same picture that he's showing us of the relationship of the husband and the wife. That because of sin, because of the fall, because we have transgressed God's law, there will now be, where there used to be cooperation, there would now be conflict. She will desire to have control over him, and he will then try to subjugate her. He will try to force her down so that he can stay in authority. And rather than having the sweet cooperation that God had designed, now there is going to be conflict between men and women in this marriage relationship. You say, okay, so the solution is Jesus. So Jesus comes, he dies for us, sin is conquered, we go to heaven, and we have perfect relationships in heaven. Yes, but not completely. Because what Paul is arguing, and now I'm going to transition back to Ephesians 5, what Paul is arguing is that even though all of that is true, the grace and truth of Christ want to transform relationships not just in heaven, but while we're still on the earth. And the goal is that we would reflect accurately the relationships that God has laid out for us, that the gospel would be represented in the way we relate to one another. So that when the unsaved people see us, they see a picture of gospel grace and truth. And so how does that work? Well, again, there was this conflict as a result of the fall, and now he's going to bring peace. Paul's already addressed the Ephesians about the peace that we have now with God where there used to be hostility. How do we get that? Because of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. There's also peace between the Gentiles and the Jews where there used to be hostility. How do we get that? Because of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be peace where there used to be hostility in the home. How? Because of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. That he is filling us by the Spirit. He's filling us with the fullness of Jesus so that we don't respond the way our sinful desires would have us respond, but we respond in the grace and truth that Christ has demonstrated to us in our relationship with him. So we come to chapter 5, verse 22. And Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is in himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So rather than seeking to control her husband, the wife freely subordinates her desires to the leadership of her husband. The wife freely subordinates her desires to the leadership of her husband. Now, there's a line here, and we want to make sure we don't fall all over the line. All right? The wife is not told to obey her husband, but children are told to obey their parents, and slaves are told to obey their masters. And I believe Paul's intentionally showing us that there is a distinction between the marriage relationship and the relationship of a parent to a child and a master to a slave. These are distinctly different relationships. And so Paul does not say, "Wives, obey your husbands." He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." There is a line there, and we want to be careful not to cross it. Just as Jesus, though, submitted himself to the will of the Father, just as the Holy Spirit submits himself to the Father and the Son, we should not see subordination or submission as being of less value or even less of importance. Our culture wants to say differently. Our culture wants to see that you must have the same ability and the same role and the same authority and the same responsibility and the same accountability and the same benefits. You always have to have the same, but God made us different for a reason. And one of the reasons that Paul's bringing up is so that we can accurately reflect the glory of God in his grace and truth and salvation. And so he allows us to be different, to have different roles, so that he can highlight the glory of Jesus Christ. One side note. We want to be careful not to talk about this in terms of authority on its own. Right? So the man has a leadership responsibility and a leadership accountability. He does have authority, but the wife also has authority. All right, so he's not saying the man gets all the authority and the woman gets none of the authority. Right? Again, we've got a line. We don't want to fall over it. Say, how do we know the woman has authority? Because Paul has already said this to the Corinthians and to Timothy. That is, in Corinthians, Paul highlights the fact that the wife has authority over her husband's body. And in Timothy, he highlights the fact that the woman, the wife and the mother in a situation is, we could literally say, the house slave master. Now, I don't want to say that. That's not exactly the best translation. That's the literal, okay? So we're going to go with more dynamic, all right? She is the manager at home. And so she has a rule. And we shouldn't try to make it about that she's just, you know, this slave or this person that just gets pushed off into the corner. She doesn't have any rights or privileges whatsoever, right? And hopefully none of us here would hold to that anyway. But there has been for a long time in some circles this idea that the man is supposed to just domineer and rule, and that's coming from Genesis 3. That's not coming from Ephesians 5. And so what Paul is describing here is a transformation of the way our natural desires would lead us to try to dominate and control from both sides, and showing how through grace and truth of Christ, we actually cooperate together. The way the church submits to Christ, what does that look like? Does that mean that we serve Christ and Christ has never served us? No, we serve Christ because he has served us. Because he's given us the ability and gives us the grace to be able to serve. And Christ sacrificially gives of himself for the good of the church. So the idea is not conflict, it's cooperation. So in subordinating her desire to her husband, the wife reflects the church's submission to Christ and proclaims to all that Christ is worthy to be followed and adored. That's what the wife does by subordinating herself, her own desires, to that of her husband. She's proclaiming something beautiful about Christ, that he is worthy to be followed and adored. And what does that look like? She submits to herself. She follows after the leadership of her husband, the way she follows after the leadership of Christ. And so she's highlighting that even though this is countercultural, even though this goes against her desire, that because Christ is worthy to be followed and adored, she will do what he has called her to do. And the husband, rather than seeking to physically dominate his wife, will sacrificially give of himself to show love to his wife. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Now, there's multiple responsibilities that the husband is going to have, but the primary one that Paul emphasizes here is that of spiritual leadership. That his goal is to sanctify his wife, just as the goal of Christ was to sanctify the church. And so leading her towards holiness. And so there where the subordination is happening, what he's not struggling with is the difference between his own preferences and her own preferences. What he's leading her to is, here's how we submit to Christ together. And so she's going to subordinate under him as he's subordinating under Christ, so that she will be what? Holy. She'll be sanctified. And he uses the description, washing her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. And hopefully we get the idea that this is a very gentle cleansing. I've had to ask my wife to forgive me multiple times because my cleansing was less gentle and more like waterboarding. You know, it was like, woman, you got to do this, okay? And the idea here, the picture here is as Christ is gently showing us areas that we need to put off, where our minds need to be renewed, what we need to be putting on, that the husband is leading his wife in that same type of submission to Christ. He's not insisting on his own personal preferences, right? Because as Peter pointed out, he's supposed to be dwelling with her according to knowledge. That is, he's not living with her so that she will serve his preferences. He's learning about her so that he can serve her and lead her in a way that goes along with the way God has designed her. And so he's going to dwell with her, live with her according to understanding, showing honor or respect to her. So she's reverencing him. He's reverencing her. Why? Because this is the way Christ has designed it to work. And in this primary role of sanctifying, it's not that he's sanctifying her and not sanctifying himself. Right? So there should be a subordination of his own spirit under that of Christ, and he should be seeking to be sanctified. And who has God provided to help him with that? His wife. So both are helping each other become more like Christ. So the husband, in sacrificially serving his wife, reflects the sacrificial love of Christ for his church and proclaims to all how worthy Christ is to be worshipped. Say, where do you see that? Because what is he leading her to do? Become more like Christ. So that she can worship him, what? In an unblemished way. And that's what Paul starts off Ephesians 1 with. Showing that that's what Christ is doing for us. He wants to present us as blameless as we worship him. And so the way the husband is going to do that in his family, in his marriage relationship, is to humbly, sacrificially serve his wife, reflecting the sacrificial love of Christ for the church, and thus proclaim to all how worthy Christ is to be worshipped. So if it means giving up some of his hobbies or some of the time that he wants by himself in order to make sure that the family is growing in Christ's likeness, he's going to have to do that. You say, I thought it was just take a bullet for her. Well, you should be willing to do that too, but that's like a one-time thing. This is ongoing. Your responsibility is more than taking the bullet, okay? So that's the first set of relationships. Then he transitions in chapter 6 to that of parent and child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, or as to the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. And then he talks about the commandments and so forth from the Old Testament. That is, rather than rebelling against authority, and children will rebel. Those of you that have had children and those of you that have them right now, they're rebellious, right? Like, not just mildly. They are really, really rebellious. That's the way we all are. And so rather than rebelling against the authority that God has placed in their life, children are called to obey God by obeying their parents. And when they do this, obedient children are proclaiming how worthy Christ is to be obeyed. Because why do you obey Christ? Because he's worthy to be obeyed. Why do you obey your parents? Because Christ has called me to do that. And Christ is worthy to be obeyed. And the fathers, as the leaders in the home, and we could say by extension, mothers as well, but fathers are called on, rather than acting however they want towards their children, they are warned not to provoke their children to anger. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? I've had to apologize to my kids for this, because I'm certainly not good, I'm not perfect at any of this. But here's the idea, is as you're dwelling with your wife according to knowledge so that you know how to lead her, you need to be dwelling with your children according to knowledge so that you know how to not frustrate them. Now, they're going to frustrate you a whole lot. And you're going to frustrate them a whole lot. But Christ, in his grace and truth, is saying, look at how I respond to you in patience when you fail to be faithful to me. And that's what you need to show to your children. Not seeking to get them frustrated and angry, but showing them this is what it looks like for God the Father to love us. And so what we are doing then is we're instead of serving ourselves and acting in our own way, we are serving our children by nourishing and disciplining them, he says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is, we show them this is how God deals with sin, and this is how God teaches us righteousness. And so we are leading them in a spiritual way. So in lovingly caring for our children, and while seeking not to frustrate them, parents can demonstrate the loving care of their Heavenly Father, which we realize because of Jesus Christ. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father? And he goes, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, the way we see God the Father is by Jesus Christ. He is the perfect imprint of the nature of God. He demonstrates to us who God is, but he also demonstrates to us the way he interacts with the Father so that we know how the Father interacts with us. John 3 highlights the fact that it was the Father's love that caused him to sacrifice his only begotten Son for us. So we know the love of the Father. How do we demonstrate that to the world and to our children? By loving them and showing them the grace and truth of God that's demonstrated in Jesus Christ. It's realized through Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Now he transitions to another type of relationship. This is the, I will say, employer-employee for now. That's kind of a stretch or an extension. Paul is talking about a type of slave here, not the kind that we would remember from American history, but a slave that might have been locked into service for a number of years. And so, unlike a employer-employee, they couldn't just walk off the job, all right? So they were kind of stuck. All right, but for many of them, it actually was a beneficial way of staying out of bankruptcy, out of staying out of jail, and for some of them, it was a good experience. So a little bit different than perhaps the way we view slavery. And yet, the master of that slave had full control and dominance over this slave. They could do whatever they wanted. They could treat them like property. They could treat them however they wanted. They could discipline and whip them and yell at them all they wanted. And nobody in that civilization would have said, what you're doing is wrong, except Jesus and his followers. And so Jesus is going to call out this relationship between them and is going to start off by telling the slaves, even though your master might be doing that kind of stuff to you, how are you to respond? He says, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So he says, it doesn't matter how he's treating you, you need to treat him with the obedience and respect that you treat Christ. Subordinate yourself in obeying human masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And render service or work for them with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. He's telling them, it doesn't matter if your master is watching you or not. You do your best. You work hard. You're not doing this for him. And you're not doing it for other people to see you. You're doing it for the one who sees all and rewards based on how you act. Here he says, if you do good, God's going to return good to you. You say, well, then if I do bad, I just don't get anything. No. What he says in Colossians is, you know, if you do what's wrong, you'll receive that back as well. So you get back from God what you put into this job. So you're not working for your employer. You're working for God, who is always watching and who is rewarding you based on how you act. So regardless of what your employer, how your employer or your master is treating you, you still need to work and do right by him, because you are not serving him alone. You are serving God, who put him in your life and put you in this situation. So obedient slaves proclaim Christ's character of humility and true faithfulness, as well as the worthiness of Christ to be obeyed. They proclaim Christ's character of humility by being willing to serve even when they're being trashed by their boss and doing their best. They show the true faithfulness of Christ by doing what's right even when they're not being watched. And in all of this, they're showing the worthiness of Christ to be obeyed. That is, we're not doing this because our boss is treating us one way or the other. We're not doing this to make ourselves look good. We're doing this because we're obeying Christ, and he's the one that deserves good service. But then Paul switches gears and goes to the other side. And he starts off in verse 9 by saying, "Masters, do the same to them." Say, how can the masters do the same type of service for the servant or the slave? Well, I think what we need to do is we need to go back to verse 7, because I believe this is what he's highlighting the masters are supposed to do. That is, masters are also supposed to be rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The masters are supposed to be serving the servants. In what way? Well, very similar to the way the father serves his children. That is, as God serves us in multiple ways, the bosses then can render service to their slaves. And he goes on to talk about the fact that they shouldn't be threatening, knowing that Christ is the master of both them and the bondservants. So not threatening, not treating wrongly, but treating in a good way, with a good spirit towards them. And he reminds them at the end of verse 9 that there is no partiality with God. The God who judges justly, to use Peter's words, we can trust will make things right. So Jesus can be reviled and threatened and have all of this negative stuff happening to him and yet not respond back in anger, but respond in grace. Why? Because he knows his Father is judging righteously. So just because they're doing something wrong and will be judged doesn't mean I need to also do something wrong and get judged. I need to respond the way Christ responded. So bosses who fairly treat their bondservants in submission to Christ are proclaiming the justice of the true boss, who rewards according to our treatment of others, whether it's good or wrong. And there is no partiality. There is no partiality with him. Now, are these the only relationships that we have in life? No, obviously not. And you might be sitting here going, you know, most of these don't apply to me. What am I supposed to do? Well, there's other places, as like what we read in 1 Peter today, but also we could have gone to Romans, we could have gone to Corinthians, we could read the Gospels. We could see how all of these different relationships are supposed to be played out in the church. The way in which a brother teaches or treats another brother. The way brothers and sisters are supposed to operate, the way the younger are supposed to operate with the older, the way the older are supposed to operate with the younger. Right? All of these responsibilities are laid out in Scripture, but Paul's point here in Ephesians is not to tell us these are the only three categories in which you need to allow grace and truth to affect. But rather, he's showing us, he's highlighting three examples to set that pattern for us so we can see, in all of my relationships of life, I need to be responding the way God responds to me. And when someone does wrong to me, rather than thinking, I need to get my way in this, or I need to get retribution, we think, how did God treat me when I did wrong to him? He responded in grace. And even responding to authorities outside of the church, Paul tells us how to do that. Peter tells us how to do that too. John tells us how to do that too. Jesus told us how to do that too. All of these institutions that God has put in our lives is for a purpose. And the way we respond to those, the way we submit to those freely, reflects the way God has submitted to us to help and serve us. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Ultimately, we should recognize that the relationships God has blessed us with are not for our own enjoyment primarily. They are opportunities for us to reflect the glory of his grace and truth back to him. Does that mean that we shouldn't get enjoyment from our relationships? No. But that shouldn't be the thing that we are seeking, right? He says we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sakes died and was raised. So our relationships need to be transformed, not from power grabs and pleasure seeking, but how do I utilize this opportunity to reflect the glory of God's grace and truth back to him? And Paul says, start with husband and wife. Go to children and parents. Go to boss and employee. Go brother and brother, brother and sister, sister and brother. All of these relationships, those are opportunities for you to reflect the grace and truth of Jesus Christ back to him and demonstrate to the lost why God is worthy to be obeyed and reverenced and submitted to. How do we do that? By subordinating our own desires to others out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for not only the teaching of Jesus, but the way in which he demonstrated it and lived it out so that we can be imitators of him. We can see how it is that we are supposed to respond to those mistreating us, or at least not treating us the way we want to be treated. And the way we respond to that shouldn't reflect ourselves, but should reflect your grace. We thank you that you give us grace to use. Help us to be good stewards of that grace, to not hoard it for ourselves and just seek our own personal benefit, but recognize that we are the conduits that are meant to pass that along. As we have received freely, we should freely give. So might your Spirit fill us today with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, that we might cooperate in our relationships the way you have demonstrated for us, subordinating our own desires to that of others under you, in respect for you. And may that be what guides and guards our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.